Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live taking your phone calls about the Bible, questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey, your own philosophical outlook. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call about that. We'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is John calling from Corvallis, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. I've got a question for you today about Genesis 1:21, but okay. I was also hoping that I could kind of plug our debate that you and I have coming up.
Sure.
If you don't mind. September 20th at 6:30 at the Unitarian Universal Church in Corvallis, Oregon. We're going to be having the debate, so that's a Friday. And we're going to be talking about the assertion that the theory of evolution has been demonstrated by science to be true. And so that'll be me for and you against, of course. And I was my question about the scripture, though, is in Genesis 1:21, we read about kinds of animals.
Uh-huh.
God created great whales, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. Every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And this is creationists typically use this as are you a young Earth creationist?
I lean toward young Earth. Yes, I do.
Okay. So I've heard, and I'm not sure what your stance is, but a lot of creationists, even young Earth creationists, believe that evolution does happen, but only within certain boundaries, which we read about here in Genesis of a kind.
That's
is
right.
That is your position. How do you define a kind? Is it similar to a biological species, or?
Well,
how,
I think that
does it differ?
I don't know what the boundaries are of a kind. Creatures that fly might be considered one kind, or we might divide it into smaller groups, bats and certain kinds of birds and other kinds of birds. There's lots of different kinds of flying creatures, including insects. The species boundary is in some respects arbitrary, but in some respects natural. Usually, a species boundary is considered to exist between two specimens that cannot breed and produce viable offspring, or at least fertile offspring. And that's a species barrier. However, that barrier would put quite a few different creatures that are very much alike into different categories, that is, different species, but which, for example, most frog species are very similar to each other. They're not all the same species. They can't all interbreed, but they're very similar to each other. I would think that a frog kind is a reasonable type. It's a certain biological construction, it hops on four legs, it's an amphibian and so forth. But I don't really know where the kind barriers are. I think what I would be inclined to say in denying macroevolution is I don't believe that natural selection by itself has any creative power to create innovative structures so that a creature that never had more than one cell could not become multicellular. A creature that had no fins would not develop fins. A creature that had no legs would not develop legs. A creature that had no wings would not develop wings. In other words, these things would require for natural selection to have a power that is creative. And there's never been any demonstration that natural selection has such creative power. It can modify. It can produce variety on a theme, but it can't come up with innovations like those. So I would say a kind would be a category of creatures that all have certain structures in common, which are not in common with other kinds. How many of those features have to be shared, I don't know, but that's not important for me to know. I'm not looking for those boundaries myself. All I'm saying is that I believe that you will never find something as different as a reptile and a bird being of the same kind.
Well, and we'll talk about this more in the debate, obviously, but we see a lot of it. We see a lot of the kinds that we would think of as being kinds, just kind of natural. I mean, you haven't really defined that word, so it's kind
I'm not interested. I'm not interested in defining it. I mean, the Bible doesn't define it, so I don't have any interest in doing so. I can't imagine any practical value in knowing where the boundaries of kinds are.
Okay, well.
Can you? I mean, can you figure out what practical value that knowledge would be? I don't.
Well, I mean, there's lots of practical value in biology. There's lots of practical value in knowing what a species is.
Well, but a kind might include several species of a certain type.
Okay, so you're saying like, actually, biblically, for understanding the flood, you know, it's, I don't know if you believe in a literal worldwide flood, but
I do.
To understand the story of the ark and all that, we would have to have, I've heard a lot of creationists define a kind as, you know, there's like dog kind, which includes wolves and coyotes and all these different things. Mm-hmm. And they would say that there was only one male and one female of dog kind on the ark, and then they evolved into all the species that we have now.
That strikes me as a reasonable guess. It's a speculation, but it's not unreasonable.
Yeah. So there's not, like, in creationism, I guess one of the kind of things I'm kind of frustrated with, that bothered me about creationism when I was younger and still today, is that there's not really a, now, I don't know if you try and promote it as science, but there's certainly not a
science. Not at all. No, it's not a scientific theory. It's not a scientific theory, and evolution isn't either. Neither evolution nor creation has ever been observed. No evolution of the type that Darwinian evolution requires. I mean, certainly everyone's seen variation within kinds. That happens frequently enough, and people knew about that before Darwin was ever born. I mean, people were breeding cats and dogs before he came along. But the point is that the idea that all species came from a common ancestor through natural selection. It's certainly not. It's not a scientific idea. It's a philosophical idea, and it's never been observed. So, the science begins with observation. That's the beginning of the scientific method: is observation, and then hypothesizing, and then testing the hypothesis. And the specific claims that separate so-called theory of evolution from belief in creation are not really that testable. Because actually, you know, we don't have the transitional forms that would give some kind of a documentation of the transition between different major kinds. And that being so...
You don't consider Archaeopteryx a transition?
No, it's not a transition. What's it a transition between?
The dinosaurs and birds.
But what specific dinosaur? See, it's not enough to say dinosaurs in general evolved into birds. If this really happened, there had to be some specific species of dinosaur that evolved into a specific original species of bird. That's what evolution would predict. So what species of dinosaur and what species of bird is Archaeopteryx transitional between? Scientists say it's not. It's not transitional between any known reptile or any known bird. In fact, there's a proto-bird that's even older than Archaeopteryx that's been found, which suggests that Archaeopteryx was not on the way to becoming a bird. There were already birds when it was around.
So
not transitional.
Fossil record, we don't say that if we find a fossil, obviously we know that was not the ancestor of something that's alive today. Well, we can't say with any certainty that it was the ancestor.
That's right.
But we
Archaeopteryx, as all paleontologists agree, was a bird. It had fully developed feathers like a bird. It had a few traits that modern birds usually don't have, like teeth. There are not modern birds that have teeth, but there are a number of fossil birds that do. It had claws on its wings, which most modern birds don't, though a few do. Ostriches do, and when they're young, and also the Hootsuite in South America has claws on its wings. So, and that's a bird. It's not a transitional form between two things. And as far as the most telling thing, I think the best evidence for evolution from Archaeopteryx is the fact that its vertebrae extend beyond its pelvis into a tail, which modern birds don't have, and lizards do. That's a very lizard-like trait. And therefore, we'd have to say, the tail, skeletal tail of the Archaeopteryx is the best argument evolutionists have that it's a transitional form. But they can't say what it's transitioning between. Transition has to go from one place to another place. And you'd have to have some idea of a particular dinosaur that evolved into Archaeopteryx and a particular kind of bird that Archaeopteryx evolved into. If you don't have those things, then Archaeopteryx is just an unusual bird. And by the way, it's not that different than what we have in this world. We have, in the modern world, creatures that are really abnormal in their class, like the monotremes, like the duck-billed platypus and the echidna. These are, you know, mammals that lay eggs. And no one says they're transitional forms between mammals and birds or mammals and reptiles. They're
unusual
mammals.
They're remnants of a transition from one to the other.
I don't think scientists take that view.
That's what you look.
What kind of reptile and what kind of mammal would you place the duck-billed platypus between?
Okay, well, you're asking me what kind, and there we go with the word kinds again. So,
well, use your own definition of kind. Don't worry about mine. Use yours. In your definition of kind, what kind of reptile and what kind of mammal are at the opposite ends of the continuum that you think the duck-billed platypus is on?
What kind of reptile and what kind of mammal?
Yeah.
Well, the early mammals were, in the fossil record, all the early mammals were egg-laying. And so the...
How do you know that?
Well, that's... The mammals that we have records of, some of them have eggs inside them. They appear to be egg-laying mammals. I mean, the very first mammals that appear alongside the dinosaurs appear to be egg-laying mammals.
There are what scientists call mammal-like reptiles. Now, mammal-like reptiles would lay eggs, but mammal-like reptiles are not classified as mammals.
So what we see in the fossil record is we see a blurring of the kinds that we actually see it even in living animals today through comparative anatomy. We see
actually not anywhere near as much as evolution would want. Now, the blurring of the kinds is really kind of non-existent. You have a few transitions in the fossil record, or what are considered to be transitions between some major groups, but nothing like the kind of documentation you'd need to have real blurring of the kinds. Yeah, you've got some mammal-like reptiles. You've got a reptile-like bird out there. Wonderful. We got similar things, anomalies in the world today. But real scientists don't claim that they're transitional. You can't say that something is transitional until you find out what two things it's transitional between, or else you're just making it up. You're just making up a history out of thin air for it.
Okay. No. So what we see is we see that amphibians appear first. Then we see reptiles appearing. Then we see mammals appearing. We see dinosaurs appearing. And so
what we don't see is them evolving. That's what the fossil record does not show. It doesn't show evolution. It shows appearance, sudden appearance, without transitional forms. That's what all the paleontologists say, except for the ones who are trying to debate and trying to hide the facts. But Stephen Jay Gould said that was the trade secret of paleontology, was that the transitional forms are simply not there. Paleontologists don't want people to know that, of course, because that's very damaging to evolution.
Yeah, Stephen Jay Gould said that the transitional forms between small species groups are not there, but between large groups, we see them all the time.
I don't think so. You should read Gould some more. I'll quote him for you when we come to our debate, okay?
I'll bring you, the quote mining that you're doing there, he's actually talked a lot about people quote mining in that way. He's written.
You know what? Let me say this to you, John. Evolutionists sometimes say that creationists quote mine. In other words, what that means is they don't really study the subject. They kind of just comb through evolutionary journals to look for a sentence that sounds out of context, like it might help the creationist cause. I'm not interested in doing that myself. And, you know, I think they say that because they don't have any quotes of their own, so they have to make fun of people who do. You see, you and I could get up and debate, and you could say there's transitional forms, I could say there's not, but how does anyone know who to believe? If you don't quote the paleontologists themselves, you're not a paleontologist, neither am I. So of course I quote them. Of course,
I will show fossils and I'll show animals. I'm not going to.
Showing fossils is great. I look forward to seeing those fossils. I like fossils, but you will not be able to show transitional forms that are somehow indisputed between the major animal groups. If you think you can, good luck. I encourage you to.
So one of the big things that happens in these debates is you have people trying to quote scientists as if the scientist is a prophet or some sort of a I was raised in the Mormon church, and people would always quote the Book of Mormon to make fun of it, or they'd quote the Mormon prophet to discredit it.
Well, who are you going to quote? Who are you going to quote, if not scientists?
The observable fossil record. I'll just be showing it.
Okay, but you'll be able to show us what the fossils are, and you'll be able to tell us what your interpretation of them are. And is your interpretation of them better than that of the scientists?
I'll be showing you what the interpretation, what the general interpretation.
I've walked through the Chicago Field Museum of Natural History. I've seen fossils, but you know what the interpretation of those fossils? I don't have the same interpretation you would looking through. And so why should someone believe mine or yours unless we have some expert testimony on the subject? You're not an expert and I'm not an expert. So it seems like quoting experts is the sensible way to figure out what the true case is.
But quote mining experts is not.
Okay, define for me what you're calling quote mining. What is quote mining? I know what you mean, but tell me.
Quote mining is when you find something silly that someone said or something that seems to support your case. You talk about it out of context and you present it to make your case.
Okay, I promise not to do any of those things. I promise not to do any of that.
Okay.
Ever.
Okay. The quote you just gave of Stephen Jay Gould is one that he has repeatedly talked about as people quote mining him, and he's written about it and clarified it extensively. So you could look that up.
Yeah, I've got plenty of his quotes. But and you know what? Stephen Jay Gould was not a gradualist. Are you?
Well, are you saying punctuated equilibrium?
Right. Do you follow the view of punctuated equilibrium or Darwinian evolution, neo-Darwinian synthesis?
Well, we see both. We see with creatures that reproduce sexually, we see a lot more punctuated equilibrium. But with creatures that reproduce asexually, we see a lot more gradualism. So there's both. And there's mixtures of both that we see.
Okay. I'm looking forward to your evidence.
Okay.
By the way, John, I posted, you posted an announcement at our Bible Forum. I posted a question to you. I don't know if you've seen it yet, but I'm curious to know, are you, I assume that you're arguing for naturalistic evolution, that is, no God in the picture?
Well, what I'm proposing is evolution according to what we see, and since we can't see a God, then, yeah, it'd be naturalistic.
Okay, so you're naturalistic. Are you an agnostic, an atheist, or a theist?
Me personally?
Yeah.
I'm agnostic. I was raised Mormon, and I've left the Mormon church, and I haven't found anything else that...
Okay. That's what I was curious about. Okay. So in other words, you are insisting that the arising of these creatures came about without any intelligence behind it.
Well, we don't see any direct intervention in the fossil record, no.
Well, we don't see evolution either. So we're talking about philosophy here. We're not talking about what we see, because you don't see evolution and you don't see God. The question is, what caused what we see? Did evolution cause it or did God cause it? That's the question. That's
a philosophical
question.
Today. We actually watch evolution happen today. We've watched it in the labs. We've watched it in the wild.
Really? Tell me the last time one kind of creature evolved into an entirely different kind of creature and that natural selection produced a new kind of structure that wasn't on its ancestors.
I can tell you that if you define kind. What do you mean by kind?
No, I talked about a structure. Just give me one example of a creature that did not have, let us say, a leg or a wing or some other major structure, and we have watched it develop one through natural selection. You said we see it happen all the time. Give me an example.
Well, we see evolution on a micro scale happen.
Well,
all
no
the
one
time.
Doubts that. That's not evolution. That's variation within a kind. No one has ever doubted that. You know, Darwin didn't invent that. That was it's amazing. All people who've observed nature for thousands of years have recognized that variation happens within a kind. That's not controversial. I think evolutionists are disingenuous when they say, listen, we're here to defeat creationists and prove that evolution occurred. And then what they can prove is something that creationists never doubted and that creationists have no dispute with. If you want to prove evolution that contradicts creation. Or else creationism could be true.
We've seen speciation occur. Okay, so we've seen natural selection develop new traits in organisms.
Okay.
We just watched this in the lab.
And do creationists say this doesn't happen? Do creationists say that doesn't happen?
I don't know. We've seen.
Has anyone ever said that doesn't happen? Has anyone in the whole world ever said that doesn't happen? I'm curious. Have you ever heard anyone say that doesn't happen? Okay, in other words, you don't know the difference between creation and evolution unless you're hiding it from us. you're not presenting any evidence that you know the difference. Evolution is the view that all things, all living things, came from a common ancestor through a process called natural selection, and that before that, the first living thing came naturally from chemicals and such that create proteins and living things. Now, no one has ever proven any of that to be true. We don't observe it. It has never been observed. It can't even be made to happen artificially, much less do we see it in nature. So, I mean, if you want to tell me we watch evolution, tell me what evolution we watch. What?
We've observed speciation several times.
Creationists do not deny it. Okay?
What are you calling
speciation? Let me ask you this. Are you saying that we've seen some groups of field mice that get isolated from their parent populations, and they genetically change enough so that they cannot breed with their original population, so they're a new species by definition? Is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
Okay, I agree with that. No creationists would doubt that. What creationists would doubt is that a mouse ever evolved into a bat.
Now, if you simply extrapolate what we see now into the past, we see it. This is evidence for evolution.
No, that's not what we see. You can't extrapolate it because you can't find even hypothetical transitions between these major groups. If you want to have a mouse evolve into a bat, you say, well, we'll just extrapolate from the fact that one mouse became another mouse with genetics that can't breed with previous mice. Everything about it is still a mouse. No one could say it's even closer to being a bat than ever. But, you know, if it was to become a bat, it would have to go through thousands or millions of years of transitions where a foreleg was changing into a wing. And long before it was useful for a wing, it would stop being useful for foreleg. So when you've got a creature that's got a perfectly good foreleg, why would it develop into a wing through stages that would make it useless as a leg long before it became useful as a wing? It's a hypothesis. It doesn't really have any proof. No one has observed anything remotely like it happen.
Well, it's easy to imagine what those things would look like, and we have lots of examples of.
Okay, bring some drawings. Since I know you're a cartoonist, and I think it would take a cartoonist to do this. Bring some drawings of those hypothetical transitional forms when you come. Listen, I've got other people waiting. In fact, some have hung up because we've been talking too long. We've got a debate coming up, you and I, September 20th in Corvallis. Everyone listening is welcome to come.
Yeah, 6:30. There's a link to on your website to RSVP for that. So
yes, there is. There is. All right, John.
Well, thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Oh, I apologize to those who hung up because they couldn't wait for this call to end. It's this subject obviously cannot be handled on an hour-long show without taking the whole show and, in fact, the whole week. In fact, probably several weeks. There's too many things to discuss. So we'll save it for the debate. Let's talk to Scott from Bothell, Washington next. And we have room for you on our switchboard now. Our lines were full when John called, but they're not full now. So if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, brother, for taking my calls. I've been able to call through quite a few times, and one of the blessings of being disabled is that I'm able to do it, but I appreciate that, and I hope I don't block other people.
You've got every right to block one of these lines for a while.
And I appreciate the way that how you deal with those you disagree with, because we're one family and we might have disagreements, but just to keep it civil.
Yeah.
You know, and my question has to do in Hebrews about the great cloud of witnesses, I believe it is.
Yeah.
In heaven. So are those... the believers that have gone before us, are they able to see what's going on now on the earth?
Not necessarily, although that is one interpretation of Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1 says, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with diligence and so forth. Certainly the witnesses mentioned are the same people that are mentioned in the previous chapter, the Old Testament saints who have lived and died. And he says, and he begins by referring to this cloud of witnesses. The thing is that a witness might be somebody who's a spectator. Like, if you're watching something, you're a witness to it. So in that case, if he means the term that way, then he is saying that those people are watching us. They're witnessing our lives. But the word witness more often has the meaning of someone who testifies, like a witness in a court of law gives testimony. And I think what he's saying is that these people are witnesses. If the reason I say that is because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says things about them like, you know, Enoch, before he was taken up, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And as you read through chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says these people all received a good testimony by faith. And so it seems to be talking about testimony, which is what a witness bears. A witness bears testimony to something. And so my thought is that in Hebrews 12:1, it's more likely saying that these people we've just read about bear witness to us. They're a great cloud of witnesses. You know, in the Jewish courts, a person could be condemned to death by the testimony of two or three witnesses, but we don't have two or three. We've got a great number of witnesses. All the saints of the Old Testament are witnessing to us, not necessarily witnessing us. That is, you know, a witness can be a spectator, or a witness can be someone who testifies in court. I think it means it in the second case, not the first.
Right, because I didn't know if that meant that those in heaven now are watching what was going on. And the second part of that question would have been, if that is true, our brothers and sisters that have passed on and they're in heaven right now, in heaven, can they pray for those that are here on earth now for their salvation?
They might be able to. I'm not sure. I don't think they're watching us necessarily, but they may very well know that some of the people that they've left behind, you know, still need prayer. I don't know. I don't know to what degree that is the case. We do see in Revelation that one of the elders takes a golden censer and coals from the altar and offers up incense with the prayers of the saints. And I'm not sure exactly which saints those prayers are of, but it is possible. I know the Roman Catholic Church teaches that is referring to the saints in heaven are offering their prayers up for people on earth. That is possible. It would not be necessary, though, to assume that the people on earth have sent those prayers up to the saints and that the saints are offering them for them, but rather the saints could be offering their own prayers for people they knew on earth.
All right. Well, thank you, brother, and thank you for your ministry.
Okay, Scott, good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Jay from Soquel, California. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I would just like to say, first of all, that as far as I'm concerned, you win, hands down. The other guy is, like, you know, off a different realm. Just look at the dog world and the cat world. All dogs can interbreed with every other dog. Cats are the same thing. But horses cannot interbreed with donkeys. Even the Bible says not, you know, you're not to do that. They look exactly the same, and the offspring is called a mule, and they cannot procreate. Okay.
Well, that's normally the definition of a species. Is that a creature from one species cannot breed with a creature of another species and produce a fertile offspring. So a horse and a donkey are of different species by that definition, because their offspring, a mule, is not fertile. So that's how they define species. Lions and tigers are of different species by that definition too, I understand, because I haven't checked on this, but this is what I've read. Lions and tigers can mate and produce offspring, but the offspring can't go on and mate after that.
Yes, sir. Exactly. And I would like to give my testimony, because it's very brief, okay?
Okay.
In 1993, I was in jail, a crime I didn't commit. After 3 days, I was sitting there like in my cell, and I was asking God, why am I here? What do I have to do, you know, to, you know, like, why am I here? And that reason, and I asked God, I wasn't even a Christian. I said, like, what do I have to do to get over this? And I was facing the wall of my cell, and I actually felt a tap on my shoulder 3 times. I turned around, and nobody was in the room. And I got this big chill, like I'm getting right now over my neck. And I looked down, and there's nobody there, and I knew right then that some angelic being or something touched me. And just like I turned around to see who was there, I had to turn my life around. And I read the Bible for 9 months, Steve. After 9 months, I became a Christian. After, and I was trying to fight Christianity. I read the entire Genesis to Malachi three times, and then read the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then went back to the Old Testament. After 9 months, I became a Christian. So I would just like you to make a comment on like, you know, what you
what I think about that.
You're saying on the angels, and I became a Christian in May 5th, the whole set, May 7th, on a Saturday at 11:30. I know exactly when I was born again, and from that point until this point, 20 years later, that first 5 years was tough, just like I was a little toddler. I can see my spiritual life growing now,
uh-huh.
where I was feeding on the milk of the Word. Now I'm, you know, I'm into the meat of the Word, like, you know, Paul said, and I can see this 20-year period is that now I'm a 20-year-old Christian. But that uh-huh. first 5 years was really tough. Like, I was like, you know, a little baby. And it's literally, you know what I'm saying, Steve?
I'm glad to see you made it this long. Some people who have a tough first 5 years don't make it to 20. So congratulations on that. And as far as what I think about your testimony, I think it's wonderful. I think it's great. I'll take it at face value. I think God or angels or whatever can touch people. I don't think it happens all the time, but it does happen. And so I think that's a great testimony. I appreciate you sharing it. We're going to talk next to Deborah from Everett, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon.
Yes, good afternoon. It's your turn.
Okay. Born again, died in the blood of Jesus Christ, raised to walk in new life. But I have claimed his victory in jobs that I've held as a paralegal, all kinds of situations, and people say God never fails, but I'm 53 years old, and I'm telling you what, I don't know, and it's horrid, because I love my Lord. I love my Bible. It is in my will to my son.
So are you saying,
questioning
Deborah, are you saying, you said, as I understand it, you said that you had claimed Christ's victory in certain jobs that you've had? And
no, I'm born again, died in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that part I heard,
life,
but what was the problem?
His victory on my life.
Oh, you can't, okay.
As it is, but for the last 20 years, he has failed me, and I don't know how to deal with that.
He's done what to you?
The Lord God with a capital G has failed me.
Failed you?
And I can't reconcile that with what
yeah.
I read in my scripture, what I hear from.
Let me find out more about this.
Deborah,
hang on just a second. We don't have all day. I had to put you on hold because I'm not able to hear you, and that's one reason I was trying to interrupt you. I can't quite understand what you're saying, and I can't interact with you if you don't, you know, let me understand what you're saying. I'm going to put you back on again now, and I hope you'll interact with me here, because I can't be of any use to you if we can't interact. I'd like you to tell me. Okay, I'd like to ask you how it is that God. Okay. I noticed that when I put her back on, she had never stopped talking. Okay, so, Deborah, it sounds like you just wanted to call to talk, and I don't blame you for being upset if you feel like God failed you, but let me just share some things with you. I don't believe God failed you or anyone else. I believe that many times we have put expectations on God which are unrealistic because of preachers. Now, when you tell me you claim your victory in the life, in fact, all the things you talked about when you described yourself a couple of times, all those qualifiers, all of those adjectives that you gave, makes me sound like you were in a very Pentecostal kind of a church. I'm just guessing here. I don't know. But many times in Pentecostal-type churches, many times they're word of faith. Many times they say you can have what you claim, that you can just claim victory, or you can claim healing, or you can claim prosperity, or you can claim this or that. God doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. There's not one word in the Bible about you claiming anything. And therefore, that's a tradition. And I think what has let you down was not God. What's let you down was the traditions of the denomination you were in. And when churches present things like that, which are not in the Word of God, they set people up like you for disappointment. You know, you can only be disappointed with God if you're expecting Him to do something. Now, if you're expecting Him to do something, you were either expecting something realistically or not realistically. Now, expectations can be realistic. If God has said He will do a certain thing, and you're understanding Him correctly, and you take Him at His word, then He can be expected to do the thing He said. And if He doesn't do it, then you're right. You could say He's failed. The problem is that everybody I've ever known who said God failed them is somebody who is expecting God to do something that He never said He would do. People said He would do it, but God didn't say it. And this is why it's so important, I think, for churches not to teach traditions of their denomination, but to teach what the Bible actually says, to actually study it, to actually see what Jesus said and what He promised and what He did not. And where there's something hard to understand, to compare it with the rest of Scripture on the same subject so we can get a good understanding of it. That's the way to study the Bible. Because if we don't study the Bible, we'll just be taking verses at random, out of context, giving them whatever meaning we want them to have, and then expecting God to honor that meaning that we've put on it. And that's just not going to work out. God is not our servant. God is our master. And therefore, I don't think that we have a case here of God letting you down. Now, maybe you could tell me what you think is the area where God let you down. I mean, I can tell you're very, very upset about it, but you're not communicating, and we're on the radio. We have to talk.
Yes, sir. I'm talking over a time span of over 20 years.
Tell me how God failed you. I mean, some specific thing that He was supposed to do that He didn't do.
I have a team of 17 medical doctors that not receptionists, not ARNPs, but by the end of next year, they're telling me it's not going to be the same. I'm not going to be able to see my son walk down the aisle and graduate, as he was $34,000 out of pocket, not adopted. I'm never going to see my son, my grandbaby.
Okay. Hang on here. That is a very sad thing, and I can see why you'd be upset about it. I don't see how that is God letting you down, unless God owed it to you to let you see your grandbaby. I don't know if I'll ever see my grandchild. I have a grandchild in Mexico I've never seen, and I don't know if I'll ever see her. I'd love to, but I'm very unhappy about not seeing her. But I can't say God let me down. I don't know what God ever had to do with this happening. God didn't make this happen. And if you're losing your eyesight, which is what I think you said, it's very hard to understand you because you're not speaking as clearly as I would like to hear you speak so I can understand better. But to tell you the truth, I don't think that God promised us that we'd have our eyesight. It's very tragic to lose it and very traumatic, I'm sure. But if we're really trusting God, and by the way, that's the only promises He's made are for those who trust Him. But if we're really trusting God, then we trust Him even when He doesn't do what we would prefer Him to do. I've had many disappointments in life. Some of them are at least as traumatic to me as losing my eyesight would be, I think. Of course, I've never lost my eyesight, but I've imagined how horrible it would be. But I've had some things happen to me that they hit me as hard. If a doctor told me I was losing my eyesight and I'm never going to see my kids get married with my eyes, or even if the doctor told me I'm going to die and therefore I'll never see my kids get married, it wouldn't hit me as hard as some of the things that I have had to go through. And yet, during those times, it did seem like God wasn't answering my prayers. It did seem like, you know, I couldn't explain why God would disappoint me in the areas He did. But I can't really argue that He failed me, because nothing happened that He said wouldn't happen. You see, the only way God can fail is if He makes a promise and doesn't keep it. But as much as we would like for Him to do only nice things for us, and keep us from getting sick, and keep us from dying, and keep us from being separated from our loved ones, and keep us from, having our marriages break up, and keep us from losing loved ones. We'd like that, but God hasn't promised that. We live in a world where things like that do happen. And I'm not trying to be callous toward your situation. It breaks my heart to tell you the truth, to hear that. And even though I don't know you, it would break my heart to hear that about anyone, that if they're losing their sight and they're going to not see some of the important things that are happening in their life. But, you know, to tell you the truth, everyone goes through some of that kind of stuff, some more than others. And being a Christian is not an exemption from that. What being a Christian does mean is that nothing will happen to us that God does not intend to be meaningful for our good. And if you believe that, it does transform the way you go through those things. In other words, there are Christians who have lost their sight. Or let's think of Johnny Erickson Tada. When she was 19 years old, she was paralyzed from the neck down. And she hasn't been able to use her arms and legs since then. More recently, she had cancer, which I first heard was terminal. I don't know the current state. I think she's gotten over it now. But, I mean, these are big disappointments for a person, to be paralyzed, to have cancer. But I never heard her say that God let her down. I heard her say that she trusts God, and God is faithful, and God has been wonderful to her. And I believe that's true. I think that anyone who really knows and trusts God is going to trust him in the hard times as well as in the others. Because if we don't, then we don't trust him. There's nothing trusting about trusting someone who's doing everything we want them to do without us even asking. When they don't do what we want them to do, that's when our trust in them is tested. And I think your faith is being tested. Unfortunately, I think you may have been in a church or sat under teachers who told you things that were untrue about what a Christian can expect. What Jesus said we can expect is suffering. And sadly, sounds like you're going through some suffering, and I wish you weren't. I wish none of us had to, but we all do. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm only trying to address the one point you made, and that is that God has let you down. I don't think that's fair to say that God let you down. I do think it's reasonable that you're distraught. I think it's very reasonable that you're torn up about it. For a little while, it's reasonable. But then Christians should adjust to those things. Even non-Christians adjust to them. It's something that life is about. And I think only because we've lived in a prosperous country with virtually every kind of medical benefit provided for us, and we've lived fairly immune from things that people in other countries suffer all the time, and we've heard preachers who've said lies, who've said that if you follow Jesus you won't get sick and you won't have trials and you won't be poor. We've all been conditioned to think it a strange thing when we encounter trials, fiery trials. Peter said, don't think that's a strange thing. That's normal. Jesus went through things like that. And if we think that Jesus went through it so that we won't have to, then we are misunderstanding the message. The Bible says Jesus went through it to set us an example that we would follow in his steps. So when we are going through horrible sufferings, we should remember Jesus went through horrible sufferings. And what did he do? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As I commit myself to God. And in 1 Peter 4:19, it tells us, it says, those who suffer according to the will of God should commit the keeping of their souls to him by doing good. And you're committing yourself to God as you would to a faithful creator, it says. Is he a faithful creator? Then you can trust him. He won't let you down. If he does let you down, he's not faithful. And by definition, if the God you're worshiping isn't faithful, he's not God. The devil is the father of lies. So there's two ways that the God you worship could be. He could be lying to you, or he could be telling the truth. If he tells the truth, he's faithful. If he lies, you were worshiping the devil, not God, because the devil's the father of lies. So we need to get our sights back on the real God, the God who doesn't break his promises, and say, well, I thought he promised this or that, and that didn't happen. Well, there's a couple ways to go on this, maybe more than two. One is that we have misunderstood what he said, need to look at that a little more closely. Another is that he has said he will do something, he just hasn't done it yet. He may yet do it in the future. And there may be other factors, but God never lies. And I can only give my testimony about this, because I've had probably as many trials as most people listening to me have, and some of them are the very worst kind of trials that a person could fear. I've been through what I consider to be the very worst trials people can go through, at least three times, if not more, in my life. And I've been through lesser trials through my whole life. Now, I've followed Jesus since I was a child, and I'm 60 years old. And my testimony is that God does not ever fail. But then I don't ever expect him to do things he doesn't promise. he does not fail. He's always kept his promises to me, it seems. At least I'm not aware of any exception. So, but that's really what someone talks like when they trust God, because we know that God doesn't always do things the way we think he should. He didn't even make the world the way we think he should necessarily. But he does not order our lives according to our wishes all the time. Anyway, I'm almost out of time, and I have some more callers, and I don't mean to cut you off, but I don't know that I have anything more I could say to help you. And if I do, I'm not sure that I'm helping you very much anyway. I do feel sorry for you, and I'm sure that many of our listeners share in that sympathy and probably are praying for you. And that is a good thing, because, you definitely deserve sympathy if you've heard such bad news. And I trust that God will give you grace and comfort as you learn to look to him and trust him in your hard times. That's what makes the difference. Michael from Bainbridge, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve. And, you know, that last caller is a perfect segue into what I'm about to say here about pain and suffering. And the question is, if God is such a good God, why does he allow pain and suffering? And I believe that we have a good clue in Genesis 3:22.
Okay.
That, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And then you have Luke chapter 17, verse 1. It's impossible that offenses would not come. And so that means that pain and suffering and offenses are ordained.
So that's right.
Would you agree with that?
Oh, yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, when people say, how could a good God allow suffering? There's a pretext in that question that is not fair, and that is the suggestion that suffering is bad.
If
you say, well, a good God couldn't allow suffering, that's implying that suffering is necessarily bad.
Okay.
Now, why would we say suffering is bad? We say it because we don't like it.
Right.
But suffering often is surgical. Suffering is often heals. Suffering has a lot of positive benefits. We just don't like it.
Well, you have Romans 8:28. But let me advance it just a little bit more. Let's go to Luke chapter 16, verse 25.
Okay.
Where Abraham, this is the story about the rich man and Lazarus.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and Abraham says to that rich man in hell, he says, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime. So that tells us that we're going to remember this life when we're in heaven. True?
It sounds like it.
Okay, so now, Adam and Eve, before the fall, did they know the difference between good and evil?
Not in the sense that they did after the fall, no.
Okay, so when we go into heaven, are we going to have gratitude for what God has done if we do not know what good is?
If we don't know what good is?
Well, yeah. If you don't know what the contrast is, then how would you know what good is if you don't know what
good is? Okay, so your point is that one of the advantages of going through suffering is that it gives us greater ability to appreciate when we're not suffering. And that is also true. That is so true. Many times when I've had a headache, which isn't very often, I don't get them very often, but I do, I think, man, why didn't I appreciate not having a headache before? Or when I have a cold or allergies or something, I think, man, why didn't I appreciate it more when I didn't have this? I mean, I'd give so much to be rid of this right now. I'm a wimp when it comes to those kind of things, because I actually don't suffer very much in the way of health. Not yet. I'm getting old enough. Maybe that'll change. But up to this point, I've not suffered much in the way of health. And when I get something that's a pain, I'm a wimp about it. But it really does do me some good, because it makes me thankful when it's gone and say, wow, I know what I'm missing now when I don't have a headache and, when I don't have these problems. So you're right. I think that one of the benefits of suffering is to appreciate when it's gone. I don't think that's the main benefit, but I think it is one of a long list of benefits. We can make a long list of things the Bible says suffering may do positively for us. And that's why I don't see why anyone would say that a good God would not allow suffering. Well, potentially suffering can do a lot of good things. I had periodontal surgery a couple of years ago. I didn't like that at all, but it was good for me. I didn't lose my teeth because of it or my gums. So it's an ugly thing even to talk about, much less to go through. But the suffering, I had anesthesia. But even if, what if I didn't? That'd be horrible. It was not all that nice with it. But the point is, it had to be done. And it's a good thing. No one can say my dentist was an evil man because he subjected me to that. And nor is God an evil God when he subjects us to trials that are supposed to do something for us spiritually. Let's talk to Sherry from Everett, Washington. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Greg. I just had a comment. You know, I think that there has been a lot of controversy over, you know, is God allowing, you know, these evil things to happen? And a lot of people believe that he is. I look at it this way. There are many scriptures that say that, you know, Satan is the god of this world, and the whole world lies in darkness. And so when you take that into account, you got to figure there's going to be a lot of things that go wrong considering that. And what is God trying to do? The Lord's Prayer says that he is trying to, you know, we're supposed to pray that he can establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
And it is my belief that God is trying to redeem the world. Why else would he have sent Jesus? And so what is he trying to redeem it from? From the curse. From the evil one who is the god of this world, the Bible says. So whenever evil happens, we've got to figure, well, we live in a very dark, evil world. And, of course, there's a battle going on continually, you know. And what's the battle about? Jesus has come, and the Lord has been trying to deliver us from this evil. And so I personally get a little uptight when people say that God is causing the evil to happen, because I believe when we do that, we turn our back on his help, because he's here to redeem us, to help us and deliver us from evil. Jesus came, the Bible says, to set the captives free. He's our deliverer.
We're almost out of time. We're almost out of time. And those are some good observations. We're going to hear the music in about 15 seconds, so I'm going to have to leave myself a moment at least to say something about this. And that is that you're right, the devil does afflict people, but it's also not incorrect to say that God allows it. And that's what the book of Job shows very clearly. Job's afflictions were brought to him through the agency of Satan, but they were only brought to him because God allowed it. Before Satan got permission to do that, Satan couldn't touch him. Remember, Satan said, you've put a hedge around him. I can't get at him or any of his stuff. But he said, but let me get at him and we'll see what happens. So God gave permission. Now, as I understand it, God can keep the devil from touching any of us. He can put a hedge around you and me. In fact, I think he does. It says in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So we do have a protective barrier around us, and only God's permission can allow something to get through from the enemy. So if we say, well, did our troubles come from God or from the devil? Well, I think in one sense from the devil, one sense from God, because God permitted it. And that's what Job said. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now, we know the devil took away, but Job was not wrong when he said the Lord takes away, because right after he said it, the Bible says, in all this, Job did not speak foolishly or charge God wrongly. So it's true. I mean, whoever brings your trials, it's God who allows them. The devil is the one who brings them, I do believe, and he's the agent of that. But God won't let it happen to you unless he sees some way that it can benefit you. And if we didn't believe that, we'd have to believe we were at the mercy of the devil rather than the mercy of God. And I don't think the Bible teaches anything like that. But I do appreciate your call and your balance there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're done for the week on this program, but we come back Monday, Lord willing. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.